You can turn in your Bibles to, if you're not already there, to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Let me open us up with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, even as we just sang, we come to your word. And we recognize that though so many people in the world look at the story that we're going to read and discuss this morning, and they think it's just a fable. They think that it's just a nice story about a little boy and a giant. We recognize and we confess that these are the words of the living God and that they are true. And so, our Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to be able to understand the message that you have for us this morning and to be impacted by it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This Father's Day, we're going to talk about the subject of courage. The subject of courage. I think it's very appropriate in on this day to talk about battles and wars and fighting and courage on a day that's focused on men. I would encourage us all that as men, we need courage. And I would suggest to us that although we may not be cutting off the heads of giants, that the battles that we face are just as real. And so as men, each of us this morning need to be challenged, we need to be convicted of our need for courage, our need for faith, and our need to do what God calls us to in the midst of great opposition, because the battles are just as real. And before you women get off the hook too quickly, I would remind us that the Bible also speaks a lot about women with courage. I was reminded from Proverbs chapter 31, couple of the statements about the Proverbs 31 woman who had no fear of the future because her trust was in the Lord. And even maybe more appropriately, since we're talking about David, I was reminded just a few chapters later of Abigail in this very same book. A woman who, I'm not going to retell the whole story, but maybe you remember it, how David's men, he and his fighting men were kind of out in the wilderness, and there was a shepherd, a rich man. Well, not a shepherd, but he had a huge flock of sheep, and they protected him. And so when David asked him for some help, some provisions, this man, Nabal, was a fool. And he said, no, I don't care about you. And he sent him his way. And so David was enraged, and he went to go kill every last one of the men in that household. And Nabal's wife's name was Abigail, and she had a cool composure, and she didn't panic, but she wisely went and pled with David. And I think she's another good example, even in this same book, of a woman of courage, a woman who didn't panic in the midst of disaster. And so I'd encourage all of you women that, although in many ways I might be talking to the men this morning about courage, the women need courage as well. So let's turn to 1 Samuel, as I said. We're going to talk about a story that we all know so well. But before we dive in this morning, I'm going to give us a little bit of background. Who is Goliath the Philistine? Well, who are the Philistines? Where do they come from? And we're going to go in, and it's kind of fun. We'll look at some maps. We'll look at kind of what the battle was going on here. And hopefully it will help remind us that this story was real. It's not just a fable that was made up. These are real places. These are real battles that took place, real people groups that are all rooted in history. And so this morning, I hope that encourages us that the story we're about to read is a history. It's not a fable. These are real people and real events and real armies, real kings. And so when we see what happens in the story, we'll be convicted that we need to live in the same way. So this morning, we are going to look at the two reasons. Where does that courage come from? Where does that kind of courage come from? And I would suggest to you that courage, first of all, comes from trusting in God. Comes from trusting in God, recognizing that God is able to save those who trust in Him. And I think maybe all of us kind of know that. That should be pretty obvious. That, yeah, if we're going to have that kind of bravery, we must be trusting in God. He is the only one that can fight for us. But secondly, I would suggest from this passage that courage also comes from knowing what God wants. From knowing what God wants. And we'll see here that David had a profound understanding that God cares about his reputation. And so when he went into this battle, he was not just trusting in God, which of course he was, but he was also doing God's will. And he's also understanding what God wanted. And so that gave him, I believe, a lot of courage as well. So before we dive into this great story, you can once again kick back, ready for story time. And let's get into some of the background. So who are the Philistines? Well, there's a lot that could be said on this, a lot of history. But most of you know that this area in the bottom right-hand corner of our map, that's basically the nation of Israel. You can see it's kind of blurry there, but that's Jerusalem. The Philistines were a people that lived on the coastland, kind of towards the west of the nation of Judah. And the question is, well, where do they come from? And there's a lot written about this, but I'm just going to kind of try to boil it all down, and not everything is 100% set in stone. We have a lot of good concrete points to kind of connect together. Most likely, this is very fascinating, the Philistines, there's a couple passages in Scripture that refer to them coming from Kaphtor and also calling them the Kerethites. And most likely what that means is that the Philistines came from Crete. And what's interesting is that in 1600 BC or so, there was this empire called the Mycenaean Empire. And they were a Greek empire. And the Greeks actually had colonized the kind of this whole area. And so there was a huge empire here in Crete that was Greek speaking. And interesting, some archaeologists actually dug up some plates in Crete, and this is actually a fascinating side story, but they could not figure out what language was on these plates. And it was this unknown, it's called a syllabary, where they didn't write with the alphabet with letters, but they wrote symbols for syllables. And it was one of the great kind of triumphs of modern linguistics that eventually, and I don't even know who did it, but they deciphered those plates and they found out that there was Greek on them. And they found there's this whole huge Mycenaean Empire that was really big from like 1600 BC to 1200 BC that was from Greece, and they had a huge kind of empire and kings and things in Crete. You've also probably heard of the Trojan War. That was from Homer and the Iliad and the Odyssey and all those things. Troy, for many years, it was just thought, once again, just to be a complete legend. But recently, archaeologists, they found, I don't know exactly where it was up here in modern-day Turkey, they've uncovered what they think is Troy, and that kind of fits in to this whole story, that the Mycenaeans, they came from Greece and they attacked up here, and that was the Trojan War. But anyway, just to give you an idea, all of these things are rooted in history. So anyway, There's some different, if we look, okay, so how did the Philistines get here? We study in Scripture, we see that the Philistines are mentioned all the way back in Abraham's time in 2000 BC. We also see them in Judges and, of course, coming down to the time of King David in 1000 BC. And so, I'm just going to try to boil it all down, but most likely the Philistines were Greek people that came from Crete. And they immigrated and they attacked, and we can even find in some of the Egyptian records these people called the Philistines. And they came in, and there was what's called the Sea People's Invasion, that was in 1200 BC, 200 years before King David. And they came in and they attacked Egypt, and then they got kind of repulsed and they came up the coast. And so they started settling here. And it's kind of a complicated history because they have a long history, but They came in and they kind of synthesized with the Canaanites, and there was these people called the Philistines. So without getting into too much, just a little bit of background, the Philistines were basically Greek peoples that mixed in with the Canaanites and settled on the coast west of Judah. Okay, so a little bit of a history lesson for you. So as we go to the next map here, this is kind of zoomed in on the nation of Israel. So here you could see, here's Philistia along the coast here. Here's Judah. And you can't see it on this map. We'll see it in some further maps. But right along north-south, along the spine of the nation of Israel, is a mountain range, a series of mountain ranges. All of you know that the Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth. And so this is really low down here at the Dead Sea. And then the hills come up. You could kind of see those dark hills there. It comes up. And so right here along the middle is the spine of the nation of Israel, and that's the highland. Okay? And so Then coming down, there's a series of valleys that run down from the mountain and down to the coast. And the reason that's significant is because the Philistines are here along the coast. The Judeans are up here on the hill country. And throughout this period of time, they're fighting back and forth, back and forth. And the Philistines are trying to come up the valleys into the mountains to fight the Judeans. And the Judeans are kind of trying to go down to the Philistines, and back and forth they're fighting. Okay, so you could see here, see Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. Those are the five Philistine cities. They're five main capitals where they had their five kings. So as we're looking in, we're going to keep zooming in. But our story is going to take place in what's called the Elah Valley. And it's this valley that comes down from the hills and comes down towards the coastal plain. And we'll get some more zoomed in pictures, as I said. But the text says, as Mr. Samuelson read for us, that the Israelites held Soko right here. And most likely, the Philistines held Azekah right here. And they met for battle right in between. So we're going to zoom in and look at that. As you read in the story, you saw as they fled from here, and they fled to Gath and to Ekron back to their strongholds on the plain. Okay, so just giving you a little bit of background to the story here. That's what's going on. Philistines, these Greek peoples that had mixed in with the Canaanites, kind of assimilated together, fighting against the Judeans, and the battle is going to take place in this valley as they come together. So let's zoom in. This is kind of the same map, but just a little bit more zoomed in. I don't know if you could see it, but it's kind of color-coded for elevation. You could see this valley a little bit better on the map, but it kind of runs down here and into the coastal plain. Okay? So there's me in the Elah Valley many years ago. But here is a nice aerial photo so you can kind of see what I'm talking about. So here you see in the background the Judean hills. The Dead Sea is just kind of back here, you know, on the other side of those mountains. Coming down now, you see here's the Elah Valley. And Azekah is just off the picture to the bottom left of the photo here. Here's Soko. You kind of see that hill right there where the Israelites held. And it's very interesting. Just 3 years ago, no one really knew where the fighting took place. It's called Ephes Damim in the text, but no one knew where that was. There's no place name called that. And so for a lot of years, one of a good friend of mine named Todd Bolin, that's his website here where I got the picture. He lived in Israel and taught in Israel for many years. He used to think that this is kind of the most likely viewing. That's why he labeled the gas station. He thought, oh, that's where the battle takes place. But just 3 years ago, this site was uncovered right here called Kaifa, and they found, get this, like a wall and kind of a fortress, not a whole city, but kind of a fortress, and they dated the remains to 1000 BC. That's right at the time of David. And so most likely this is a little outpost. And so this is, we don't know for sure, but it's very likely this is Ephes Damim that's mentioned in the text. So what that means is, the Philistines are trying to come up the plain and trying to inch up, and they probably want to take Soko here. They're coming up. They are camped on this side of the valley. And the Israelites, the text says, are on the other side of the valley, probably here. They're both kind of up on the valley a little bit, and so no one really wants to come attack the other person because they're all both in somewhat defensible positions, right? You don't want to attack up a hill. I mean, it's easy to whack someone down when they're coming up. And so both armies are kind of on the opposite sides of this valley. Most likely, this is kind of like a little outpost here. They were kind of probably camped right outside of it. And, you know, for 40 days, the giant Goliath, the Philistine, came out, you know, maybe into the valley a little bit and is screaming at the Israelites and taunting them and mocking them. And there's basically the standoff that's going on. Okay, so that gives you, let me show you just a couple more pictures before we get into the text. So that just to kind of set the setting. This is, once again, these are concrete places. This is reality. This really happened. Okay, here's another view. Kind of looking the same way. Here's the Judean hills in the background. There you could see Soko is, once again, they put cities on these mounds. They could put walls around it and defend it. So here's you know, most likely where the Israelites were probably along this hillside, the Philistines probably on this hillside. They could, you know, they could easily retreat up the valley this way. They could easily retreat down the valley out towards their cities. So they're kind of sitting, you know, probably catty-cornered from each other across the valley in the Elah Valley. And finally, this is looking from, this is not an aerial photograph, this is from Soko itself. So now we're looking back, the coast is kind of like out that way. The hills are kind of like off this way. That's, once again, most likely Ephes Damim, the Philistines probably there, the Israelites kind of on this side of the valley, and that's what we got. Okay, so now you can kind of picture the whole setting. The Philistines and the Israelites. So now we got that in our minds, let's talk about the fight itself. Right? The fight itself. We know what happens. It's pretty straightforward, right? They're on a standoff, and so 40 days, this giant Goliath comes and taunts the Israelites, and you know they're terrified. We don't know. Most of us don't know how many cubits or how many what. So let me translate all to English for us, so we kind of get a picture of what David is facing. Goliath was 9 feet 3 inches tall. 9 feet 3 inches tall. I was looking at the Guinness Book of World Records. I think the oldest man that was verified alive in modern times was just at 9 feet tall. So Goliath was just a hair taller than the oldest man that has been confirmed in modern times. If we translate the weights, he had 125 pounds of armor on. I should have brought a picture. You read the description of the text. He had a helmet. He had armor. He had a spear with 15-pound spearhead. He had a sword. He had his shield bearer. I mean, this guy was ripped. He was decked out. He was huge. He was massive. I mean, we can't even. I mean, he just would have towered over all of us by a vast amount. In any sense of the word, he would have been terrifying. As the text says, he was a warrior from his youth. It's interesting, just as another side note, as we read the descriptions of, for example, the spear and some of the things in the biblical text, they actually fit with Greek descriptions of armor. Very, very fascinating. Some of the descriptions. I'm not going to get into all the details. So there's Goliath, his 125 pounds of armor, his spear, his sword. And he comes out into the valley and he's taunting the Israelites, and they all cower in fear. I mean, rightly so, right? From a human standpoint, this guy was absolutely terrifying. So who's David? David, youngest of 8 sons. There's several times in the text, he's called a youth. He's probably 17 years old or so. 17 years old, maybe 16, maybe 18. We don't know exactly. Wasn't even in the battle, right? He was off with the sheep. He was the shepherd boy. His oldest 3 brothers were in the battle. He was a youth. And, you know, the text says he was handsome. You know, he was, you know, to kind of put in modern, he's kind of a pretty boy, right? He doesn't look like a warrior. He doesn't look like the kind of a man that's going to go and face Goliath, the giant, the warrior. So as we said, everyone was terrified. You could see that in chapter 17. We already read the story, right? But verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Everyone was terrified. Look at verse 24. And when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. That's the normal reaction of fear. It's from all human standpoints, this is a tough circumstance. This is a hard circumstance. This, from every human standpoint, is something to truly be afraid of. Is it not? Right? We would all be terrified from a human standpoint of such a giant. And yet we'll see David's courage. And so the question we begin with this morning is, how in the world could this young boy, how could he have such courage in the midst of such opposition? Where does that courage come from? As I said, introducing us this morning, first and foremost, that courage has to come from trusting in God. That courage must come from trusting in God. God is able to save those who trust in him. It's just so clear in the text. That is where David's faith was in. There's a lot of things said about, let me just kind of point out a few things about David's faith from the text. These are not necessarily in any particular order, but just some observations that I made as I was looking at the text. First of all, not necessarily in any particular order, look at verses 34 and 35. Verses 34 and 35. But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. And your servant killed both the lion and the bear." Now, I mean, that in and of itself is frightening enough, right? A lion and a bear. But one of the things that I think I see here, and we see elsewhere in Scripture, is that God usually graduates us from one level of trust to the next. He graduates us from one level of trust to the next. David started by trusting in the relatively small thing, not a teeny thing, but a smaller thing. He trusted God for the lion and for the bear, and he saw that God was faithful. And we don't have time, obviously, to survey all of Scripture, but I see this as somewhat of a pattern within Scripture. You see it in the life of Abraham, don't we? First, God called him out of Ur, and he tested him along the way, asking him for greater and greater steps of faith. God didn't go to Abraham, and the first thing God said to Abraham is, "Abraham, go kill your son." No, that's not the first thing he did. He called him out of Ur, then he called him to trust him that he was going to have a son. You go through the life of Abraham. There's steps and steps of faith until finally that the ultimate test of his faith came when God said, "Abraham, go kill your only son, the son of promise." And Abraham passed the test. And God said, "Now I know that you fear me." But probably even the better example is the example of Jesus himself. I don't know if you've thought much about this, but the book of Hebrews talks about this quite a bit. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus learned obedience from the things which he suffered. I mean, have you ever thought about that? What does that mean, that Jesus learned obedience? Did he first disobey and then he obeyed? Well, we know that that's not the case, right? Jesus was perfect. The author of Hebrews himself makes that very clear. What it means is, I think pretty clearly if we study through the text, is that Jesus kept graduating from one level of faith, one level of trust, to the next. And every single test that he came across, he passed. He didn't fail any of the tests, right? First came a little bit of persecution, opposition from the Pharisees, maybe some trials even as a young boy, right? Maybe when his dad died. We don't know when his dad died. Sometime between age 12 and age 30. Right, that's a test of his faith. And he kept graduating and graduating until finally he culminated his life with the ultimate act of faith, going to the cross, didn't he? And so Jesus himself learned obedience, and he graduated faith from one step to the next. And so what I'd encourage you with this morning is simply this: take the next step. Take the next step. Take the next step. God puts tests before us, doesn't he? He gives us opportunities for us to demonstrate our faith. And we're all in process. None of us is where Christ was when he culminated the perfect act of faith. And so I would just simply say, take the next step. When God puts that test before you that calls for faith, when there's a situation in your midst in which you're challenged and you don't know if you can do it, trust God and take that next step. And if we keep taking step after step after step, I pray and trust that all of us will be shown to be giants of courage, like David, like Abraham, and like Jesus himself. And so take that next step. Next, another observation. Look at verses 38 and 39. I love this. Look at what it says. Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took them off. You see all throughout this passage that it's very clear David was not trusting in the sword. David was not trusting in armor. And it's so clear in the passage. Ultimately, his trust was in God. We can't rely on anything except for God. And I love that statement. I think possibly intentional by the author. He's saying, look, he puts on, you know, Saul's armor. And he's like, I have not tested these. I wonder if the author or even David himself is implying, but guess who I have tested? Guess who has been found faithful? God. I've tested God. I know I can rely upon God. This armor, this sword, I can't rely on these. They're untested. But God has been tested. God was the one who had been faithful. And so, even as, I'll just kind of make reference, I'm not going to look at it, but there's a passage in Malachi that talks about testing God. You know the passage, it's about tithing, and God says, test me in this. And I would suggest we need to test God in this way. We don't test God by testing to see if he'll punish us if we disobey. We test God by taking a step of faith and seeing if he will be found reliable. And David had done that, right? With the lion, with the bear. And he said, I can't trust this armor. I can't trust this sword, but I can trust God. And so once again, I would encourage us, take a step of faith and see if God is faithful. See if he lets you down. He will not let you down. Thirdly, notice what we see in verse 28. Notice what we see in verse 28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know of your insolence and your wicked heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. You know what I see here? Acts of faith will often be met with opposition, won't they? And they'll be met with opposition from those who don't have as much faith. Unfortunately, it's often from people that are supposed to be on our side, isn't it? You know, it's easy for any of us, for doubt to come into the situation. You know what? You could hear how easy it would be for David to go, yeah, you're right, Eliab. He's big. He's strong. You know, I shouldn't be doing this. This isn't wise. You could hear people's objections, right? As other people didn't have the faith that God granted to David. And so we have to be prepared that when we're stepping out in faith, when we're doing what God calls us to, that from an earthly standpoint, the earthly situation seems ridiculous, we're going to face opposition, even from those who are on our side. And so, like David, we cannot let that deter us from trusting in God and from being courageous. Opposition will come, and yet ultimately our trust is in the Lord. Next, look at verse 37. I love this. And David said, Yahweh, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. I would suggest God's past deliverance gives us confidence in his future salvation. He has saved us in the past. We've all seen God work, haven't we? We've seen that God has been faithful. And that's how God works. Once again, he brings us through one step of faith to the next. He always shows himself as faithful. And so look back on your life. Think back on all the ways that God has been faithful to you. And let that be an encouragement to you that in the future, when the next circumstance that calls for faith, when you're put into the midst of it, think to the past and think, yes, God has delivered me. He saved me. And so I know I can have confidence that he will save me in the future. And so we look at David's faith. He trusted in God. He did not rely upon his armor. All throughout the text, it's so clear that ultimately it's God who delivers. And it's so easy for us to trust in other things, to trust in horses, in the Bible, right? Their chariots, their armies. Kings trusted in their swords and their spears and their shields and their fortresses. We trust maybe in other things. Maybe our bank accounts, maybe our friends, maybe we trust in so many different things. But the question is, can we trust in God alone? So, faith. Do we trust in God? That's where courage has to start. It has to start with a firm conviction that God is able to save. Right? He saved us in the past. He's able to deliver. Now, just as an aside, I want you to understand that this isn't complete presumption either, what David is doing. Yes, I mean, this is a giant, and he is decked out in armor with his sword and his shield. And maybe some of us think, okay, he's bringing a sling. Maybe some of you are even thinking of like a slingshot. Okay, just to put a little bit of background to this, the sling was actually a weapon of war. Okay, this is not just something that shepherds had. Okay, like you could read back in the book of Judges that the nation of Israel had a whole division of slingers. I mean, I don't know if you understand like what a sling looked like, but it was kind of like this cloth. I don't have one. But anyway, they wrapped this stone, probably pretty good size, into the sling, and they start swinging that thing around. When you let it go, I mean, the book of Judges talk about this division of slingers that could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. So they could get actually very, very accurate with these things. And you can imagine the kind of velocity that you could get going on a stone, especially if you've been practicing a lot. And David, being a shepherd, if he had nothing, he had time. And so he probably had practiced quite a bit with this sling. Okay, so I don't want you to get the idea that this is just complete presumption. Like he goes in without any weapon at all. I mean, certainly if God calls us to do that, but even by the fact that he takes 5 stones, right? He didn't just, all I need is one. No, I mean, he prepared in some level, as best as he could, as the shepherd boy that he was. But at the same time, this obviously still calls for great, great faith. So faith, but not presumption. And that's going to bring us to the next thing that I believe is so vital if we're going to have courage. And that is this: courage comes from knowing what God wants. I would suggest from this text, it's not enough to simply believe that God is strong enough to save you. David could have been, believed that God was strong enough to save him and try to, kill Saul, right? Now, that many times in David's life, Saul, the king, was pursuing David and trying to kill his life, trying to take his life and kill him, and yet David knew that it was not God's will that he killed Saul, and so he didn't. And so David could have been, I believe that God's in control, and I believe that God's strong enough, so I'm going to kill Saul. It wasn't God's will. And he knew it wasn't God's will, and he could not have had that kind of confidence if he didn't know it. And so I would suggest that is what the difference is between courage and brash stupidity. The difference is that you know what God wants you to do, and you have confidence that what you are doing is for God. Okay, it's not enough to simply believe that God is strong enough. You also have to be confident that what you're doing is what God wants you to do. Otherwise, why is God going to show up for you and fight for you? And we see this very clearly in the text. Notice the word, sometimes it's translated taunt, sometimes it's translated defy, but 5 times in this chapter and nowhere else in the book of 1 Samuel, there's this word for reproach. Goliath the Philistine was reproaching, he was taunting, he was defying, and maybe the best translation of all, he was disgracing God. He was disgracing God. He was mocking God. And if David knew anything, he knew this, that God doesn't like to be mocked. God will not be mocked. In fact, God cares about his reputation. God cares about his glory. And so David had a confidence that God did not want this to continue. You'll notice this. Let's just look at a couple verses. Look at verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away," what? "The reproach from Israel." God's name was being reproached. It was being taunted. He was being mocked, and God was being disgraced. You see the same thing. Once again, five times. I'm not going to look at all of them. But you could look at verse 36 as well. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. Why? Since he has taunted the armies of the living God. That's the reason. Right? That's the reason, is because this Philistine Goliath, this giant, had mocked God. That's the reason why he will die. It's not just because God is strong enough to kill him, although that's an important factor, isn't it? Right? God has to be able to kill him. But David also is confident because he has mocked God and opposed God, and he has reproached his name, that is the reason why David will be victorious. So you see this five times. It's very clear. There's a huge emphasis in this chapter that Goliath had reproached God. He had disgraced God. And so David was fighting for God's honor, for God's reputation, for his glory. And so he had a great confidence that what he was going to do is what God wanted done. There's another hint in the text that shows us that this is at the heart of what David was about. Look at verses 46 and 47. Twice in these two verses, the simple word no is used. Let me just read the text for you. 1 Samuel 17:46. This day Yahweh will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head for you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, in order that, here's the reason, in order that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David, the reason why he's fighting is so that God's reputation may be made known. That though God was being disgraced, though he was being shamed, by David defeating this Philistine, all the earth would know that God is God. You see that? And then look at the very next verse. And that all this assembly may know, right? This is the reason that everybody may know that Yahweh does not deliver by sword or by spear. Right? God doesn't need your sword. He doesn't need your spear. He doesn't need your bank account. He doesn't need your insurance plan. For the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hands. Right? God is able. And so the reason why David went to go fight is for God's reputation, for God's glory. He was confident. He had seen God faithful. He had seen God deliver him from the lion and from the bear. And he'd graduated from a step of faith to the next until now, as maybe a 17-year-old boy, no armor, no helmet, no sword, no spear, no shield. Probably not too tall, right? Elsewhere in Samuel, he was not the tallest of his brothers. He was not the one chosen to go to war, the youngest, the smallest, the handsomest. And yet, look at verse 48. And then it happened, when the Philistine rose and came to draw near to meet David, that David ran quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistine. I don't know what that does for you, but I picture myself in that situation, this massive armed giant. And here's David, this little boy, this 17-year-old man, and he runs to battle. And that is courage. That is unbelievable faith. Men and women this morning, we need that kind of faith. We need that kind of courage. We need more men who are like David, men of conviction and men of action. And women, we need more ladies who don't flinch in the face of danger, who are like Abigail. They can think calmly and quickly in the face of disaster, who can support their husbands as they go out to battle, and men who, in face of disaster, trust in God and run to do God's will. That is what we need for today. And so I close. You know what happens. God delivered and God saved, and God slung this rock, hit Goliath right in the forehead, bam, dead. Took his sword, cut off his head. It's over. God delivered, God saved. God is able. And so for all of us this morning, I pray that we will have this kind of courage, this kind of faith, this kind of trust in God. Because, yeah, we're not going to face giants. We're not going to cut off Philistines' heads. But there are circumstances in which all of us need courage. Huh? How often are we afraid to tell our neighbors about Christ, much less run to face a nine-foot giant? And so let's go to the Lord in prayer as we meditate on this and just pray that God would empower us with a great amount of faith that we may be able to do His will. Our Father, as we come before You this morning, we are convicted of our lack of faith. Our Father, far too often we are afraid. We're afraid of little things. We're afraid of little circumstances. And You, our Father, are the God of the universe. You have created everything, and You are all-powerful. And so we pray that You'd help us to trust You and to trust You alone. It's so easy for us to trust in other things. And so, our Father, please give us faith. Give us this kind of courage. A kind of courage that knows that You are able to do anything, and a kind of courage which stems from the fact that we are pursuing Your will, and we're solely concerned with Your glory and Your reputation in this earth. May that grant us, Lord, so much boldness to do Your will. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.